So, brothers and sisters, I'd ask you please to give your careful attention to Brother Martin as he speaks to us on the subject, the temple in the millennial age. Brother Martin.
Good evening, brethren and sisters. So we'll be considering tonight the temple of the millennial age. Now, this is an immense subject, and is often this subject forms part of a Bible class series rather than a single talk. However, tonight is a single talk, and so I won't be able to cover the whole subject. But I hope that we will be able to spend a profitable time around the word this evening, where we'll pick out some pertinent points to help us have the vision of the kingdom before us. Now, on the screen there, other references in scripture to this temple of the future. And we can see the verses on the screen there, but none is more detailed than the one in the concluding chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, and it forms a fitting conclusion to the whole book. Ezekiel was a priest by birth and a prophet by divine election. He had been taken into exile in Chaldea with young King Jehoiakim in 597 BC. And in the fifth year of his exile, he had received his call to serve our Heavenly Father. I call prefaced by the mighty vision of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, which we read in the first chapter of Ezekiel. Then Ezekiel's chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, Ezekiel records how 1 year later he was taken back in a vision to Jerusalem to be shown the abominations being committed by the people within the very precincts of the temple. And he was commissioned to report all that he had seen to the exiles in Chaldea. And in that vision, he once again saw the likeness of the glory of the Lord and witnessed its departure from the temple, its removal from the Mount of Olives and its ascension to the summit of the mount. Thus was their house left unto them desolate, ready for the final destruction, which will happen 6 years later. And we read of this in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 21. So it's very appropriate for Ezekiel's great work to be rounded off in the 20th year of his ministry with an account of the new temple to be consecrated by the returning glory. Ezekiel's ministry had brought him great suffering, but God had blessed him for his endurance with this wonderful vision of God's fulfilled purpose, when the God of heaven would be worshipped in truth, and where fitting reverence and honor in the place that he had chosen. Having in vision witnessed the events in the dark days of Zedekiah's reign, he is transported into a future age and shown the building of the new temple. And there he is commissioned to describe it for the benefit of future generations and the benefit to us as we await our master's return. So in our introductory reading of Ezekiel chapter 40, we read in verse 5, "Behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he measured the thickness of the wall, 1 reed, and the height, 1 reed." So the plan this evening is that as we go through Ezekiel chapter 40 and onwards, we will build up a picture of the temple step by step, as the details are provided for us in the Ezekiel record. So I have to say that although many details are provided, little more than a ground plan is possible, because we aren't told hardly anything. We're hardly told anything about any height. It's all a ground plan. However, even that ground plan will help us fix those details in our minds. The first information given concerns the exterior wall, which is said to be 6 cubits thick and 6 cubits high. So if we assume the long or royal cubit to equate to 21 inches or 52.5 centimeters, then the wall in cross section would be 10.5 feet or 2.62 meters square. So at first sight, such thickness seems excessive, but as we progress, we shall see that there are rising ground levels at each new stage of the building. And thus the walls, besides creating a division between one area and another, are also a retaining wall. And we must remember the massive size of the retaining walls for the foundation of the old temple in Jerusalem, which are all that remains of that building. So at this point in the record, we're not told in the account what the overall size of the area encompassed by the wall is. So to find that out, we have to go to chapter 42, where we read in verse 20 that the overall ground area is 500 square. Now that measure, so it literally says 500 square in the Hebrew, i.e. there's no measure indicated in the Hebrew. Now, if you have a King James Version in front of you, the word reeds is added in italics. And various discussions have taken place regarding the size of the temple, with the assumption and what is referred to is taken as the measuring rod of the angel. So that's why the justification there is for reeds. However, the measurement of every other structure within the temple is given in cubits. And when you add up all the other measurements, it comes to 500 cubits. So this also suggests that the correct measurement for this area is 500 cubits square. And interestingly, even though it's missing from the Hebrew, in the Greek Septuagint, that does say 500 cubits in this passage. And this is why when you look at a modern translation, for example, the RSV, NIV, ESV, this is translated that the outside wall of the temple was 500 cubits in length in each direction. So if we take the measurement of a cubit, or a royal cubit is 21 inches or 52.5 centimeters, we arrive at the approximate length of these walls of 875 feet or 262 meters. So let us return to chapter 40. So we read in Ezekiel 40, verse 6, "Then he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate, 1 reed deep, and the side rooms, 1 reed long, and 1 reed broad, and the space between the side rooms, 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gate by the vestibule of the gate at the inner end, 1 reed. Then he measured of the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and its jambs, 2 cubits, and the vestibule of the gate was at the inner end. There were 3 side rooms on either side of the east gate, and 3 were of the same size, and the jambs on either side were of the same size. Then he measured the breadth of the opening of the gateway, 10 cubits, and the breadth of the gateway, 13 cubits. And then verse 15, from the front of the gate of the entrance to the end of the inner vestibule of the gate was 50 cubits. So there's quite a lot of information there, but it's worth just perhaps thinking about this for a few moments, because in all there are 6 such gateways, all of which are described and are identical. So the first measurements given all relate to the length of the gateway, that is the depth from front to back. We are told in verse 15 that the total length is 50 cubits, and indeed the individual parts add up to that whole. And in verse 13, that is the total internal width at its maximum point is 25 cubits. And then again, if you add it up, the individual parts add up to the whole. So we're not given the thickness of the exterior walls of the gateway, and so one has to estimate their thickness. Okay, so we're starting to build up the picture there. So having given us the ground plan for the eastern outer entrance gate, we're then informed in verses 20 to 27 that they're identical gates set both in the north perimeter wall and the south perimeter wall. And then if we fit those gates in, we'll have roughly what we have on the screen there. Okay, so we've jumped ahead to verse 20. We now go back to verse 17, where we read, "Then he brought me into the outer court, that is through the eastern outer entrance gate. And behold, there were chambers and a pavement round about the court, 30 chambers fronted on the pavement. And the pavement ran along the sides of the gates, corresponding to the length of the gates. This was the lower pavement." So this seems to suggest that the chambers and the pavement utilize the depth of the gateway, and therefore the chambers perhaps back onto the exterior wall. So if that's the case, then it would look something like what's shown in the diagram. But there's no sizes given for these chambers, so we can only sort of sketch what they are in terms of position and the size of the pavement and chambers. And then when we go into verses 28 to 37, we are informed about three more gates. There's a south gate, an east gate, and a north gate. And this is a description of the gates of the inner court. So you can see that on the diagram there, which face directly those of the outer court. So they look at each other. And they are identical, except to the fact they are turned around through 180 degrees. So they face each other. And if we're further informed that the distance between vestibule and vestibule is 100 cubits. If we now add in to our ground plan these three inner entrance gates, we find that we have an inner court with an internal dimension of 100 cubits, which is the size of the inner court described in Ezekiel 40, verse 47, where we read, "And he measured the court 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, four square, and the altar was in front of the temple." Okay. Although we're not specifically told that the walls of the inner court correspond to the thickness of the walls of the outer court, we can perhaps infer that from the fact that the jambs of the gateway coincide with the thickness of the walls, and the thickness of the wall gives us exactly 100 cubits as an internal measurement for the inner court. And therefore we can infer that the walls of the temple will have the same thickness. And the reason for that thickness is as a retaining wall to offer strength to the building. We also then described how you go through the outer gateway by steps. We're told about seven steps, which means that the outer court must be higher than the surrounding terrain outside. And then one ascends to the inner court through the inner gateways by means of eight steps, which means that the inner court is higher than the outer court. So having now in our mind's eye walked through to the inner court, we are brought to view the temple itself. And we read of this in Ezekiel 41, verse 4. "Then he brought me to the nave and measured the jambs. On each side, six cubits was the breadth of the jambs, and the breadth of the entrance was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on either side. And he measured the length of the nave 40 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits. And he went into the inner room and measured the jambs of the entrance 2 cubits and the breadth of the entrance 6 cubits and the side walls of the entrance 7 cubits. And he measured the length of the room 20 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits beyond the nave. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." Okay, so the temple is situated at the far end of the inner court, and Ezekiel leads us through it, allowing us in our mind's eye to make a journey which we would never be able to do in reality. Now, we've zoomed in so we can concentrate on just the inner court and the temple court. So the walls of the temple are 6 cubits thick, as are the jambs of the door. The main entrance is 10 cubits wide, with 2 side walls, each being of 5 cubits. So following the pattern of the tabernacle, there is the most holy place and the inner room. Sorry, the holy place and then the inner room, the most holy. The former is 20 cubits wide and 40 cubits in length, while the latter is 20 cubits square. However, there is no longer a veil between the two, but a partition wall with an opening of 6 cubits. And then Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 41, verse 23, the nave and the holy place had each a double door. The doors had 2 leaves apiece, 2 swinging leaves for each door. And on the doors of the nave were carved cherubim and palm trees, such as were carved on the walls. So if we look at these dimensions, we will recognize those dimensions. They're identical to Solomon's temple, and the proportions of which are identical to the tabernacle in the wilderness. So you can see there the pattern that was shown to Moses in the mount. So when we look at the content of the temple, we are perhaps surprised by what isn't there, i.e. the lack of certain items. So we're told of only one piece of furniture that is contained therein, in verse 21. In front of the holy place, this is in verse 21, in front of the holy place was something resembling an altar of wood, 3 cubits high, 2 cubits long, and 2 cubits broad. Its corners, its base, and its walls were of wood. He said to me, "This is the table which is before the Lord." So this table appears to take the place of the altar of incense in both tabernacle and temple. But most surprising is the fact that there's no reference to the ark, no reference to the mercy seat, no reference to cherubim in the most holy, nor to the lampstand or the table for the bread of the presence in the holy place. And so these omissions are bound to have a bearing upon the ordinances of the new temple. There will be differences. So we might be somewhat surprised at that. But then if we remember Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34, we are informed that there will be a new covenant with the house of Israel in the kingdom age. And the words are on the screen, but I shall read them out. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I had made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So amazing words. but it's a new covenant. So even though there will be echoes to the first covenant, you know, the covenant with Moses, there will be differences. And we can see those differences in the layout of the temple. We can see those in the ordinances of the new temple as well. Now, we might say, okay, so why is there an absence of the ark? And perhaps the words of God to the prophet Jeremiah may be helpful here. So we read in Jeremiah 3, verse 15, God tells the prophet, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, they shall no longer say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, and it shall not be made again. So again, it's been prophesied that the ark will be remembered no more. So why is there no ark in the most holy? Well, surely it is because the ark in both tabernacle and temple pointed forward in symbol to the work of God through Jesus Christ. So the ark showed the divine purpose, where mortal beings symbolized by the hard, intractable wood, the acacia wood, would be worked by the divine hand into a vessel fit for the glory of God and clothed upon with immortality. And that is typified by the gold. And this multitude will be drawn out of every nation and people and from every age of mankind's history. And those will be sprinkled with the blood of a perfect sacrifice and become a throne for the revelation of the glory of God. In that millennial age, that work would have been completed in the saints raised from the dead, and they have been granted the gift of eternal life and given the work of judging and teaching the nations under the rule of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And perhaps for the same reason, there will be no lampstand or bread of the presence in the holy place, for in the kingdom age, the light of God will no longer be hidden from most of mankind, but it will blaze forth to the ends of the earth, and the bread of heaven will be visible to all nations in the person of the King of Glory. So going back to some further aspects of the temple building, we should consider a few more points. So the first is the entrance porch or the vestibule of the temple. And we read of this in Ezekiel 40, verse 48. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and was measured the jambs of the vestibule, 5 cubits on either side. And the breadth of the gate was 14 cubits, and the side walls of the gate were 3 cubits on either side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits and the breadth 12 cubits, and 10 steps led up to it. And there were pillars beside the jambs on either side. So I attempted to draw that on the diagram there. So the second then is the altar. So that's then the altar of burnt offering. So for those details, we need to go to chapter 43 and verse 17, where we read, these are the dimensions of the altar by cubits, the cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. Its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad, with a rim of 1 span around its edge. This shall be the height of the altar from the base on the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and an altar half, 4 cubits, and from the altar half projecting upward, 4 horns, 1 cubit high. The altar half shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim around it, 0.5 cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit round about. The steps of the altar shall face east. Again, a lot of information there. In the description of the inner court, we find the altar is placed in front of the vestibule of the temple. So if it's placed there, if you look in the diagram, you'll see that it's at the focal point of all three gates. So you, if you stood right on the top of the altar, you could look through each of the three gates. So this speaks to us that the altar is at the center of the divine purpose, that sacrifice was central to the divine path, to the divine plan, and then speaks to us of the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is, you know, and God's wonderful gift to mankind is at the heart of God's message of grace in the gospel. So in Jesus, all the offerings of the law were brought together. He was the sin offering provided to reconcile sinful man to his creator. He was the whole burnt offering whose life was consumed in dedicated service to his Father. So with regard to the altar, we are, it's quite exceptional this, we are actually given height measurements. And from the details we've just read, we can see that the altar is 11 cubits or 20 feet high. And to this must be added a further cubit for the horns situated at its four corners. It's clear that the hearth of such a high altar could only be reached by a stairway. And indeed, such a stairway is described in position on the eastern side. So we've now considered the temple and the temple court and then the inner court. So let us look at the complete site. So for the details of that, we look at Ezekiel 43 and verse 1, where we read, "He brought me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was like the vision which I had seen when he had come to destroy the city, and like the vision which I had seen by the river Kibar. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So this is the... what's described here is the temple being consecrated by the presence of the Lord, as it had been in the days of Moses and in the former temple in the days of Solomon. And from that point onward, once it's been consecrated, the ordinances of the temple would be strictly implemented. And the first ordinance related to the very outer gate which the glory of the God of Israel had entered. So the east gate, that east gate would never be opened again. So we read in verse Ezekiel 44, verse 1. "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faced east, and it was shut. And he said to me, 'This gate shall remain shut. It shall not be opened. And no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, had entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it and eat bread before the Lord, but he shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way.'" So this gateway, which was the first item we looked at in any deity on this evening, the eastern outer gateway had fulfilled its purpose on the day of the consecration of the house. So the inner court entered by one of the inner gates is referred to as the holy place, for only the appointed priests are allowed to enter through those gates into the inner court to offer sacrifice upon the altar and to partake of the offerings of people. So we read that the inner court was to be the preserve of the priests. So therefore, you may ask the question, the outer court, well, that's then provided for the people, but which people is referred to here? So again, if we look at Ezekiel 44, verse 5, we are told, "The Lord said to me, 'Son of man, mark well see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I shall tell you concerning all the ordinances of the temple of the Lord and all its laws, and mark well those who may be admitted to the temple and all those who are to be excluded from the sanctuary. So we're told who will be allowed in and who will not be. And in verse 9, thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart and flesh of all the foreigners who are among the people of Israel shall enter my sanctuary. So these words can't relate to the holy and most holy places or to the inner court, because these are reserved for the priests, the sons of Zadok. The vast majority of Israel would still be refused entry to the inner court and beyond. Therefore, these words can only relate to the outer court of the temple. And this being the case, the temple ordinances and worships must be designed for Israel alone. But then you might say, oh, is that right? Because we're told that it shall come to pass in the latter days, and the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So in Isaiah, we're told that all the people from the world, all those nations, will come to Jerusalem. So how does that fit with the temple is to be reserved only for the people of Israel? So there is a difference. Because we might be thinking how things are now. Well, in the kingdom age, in contrast from all the times past, the position of the Jew will be elevated. Israel will become the head nation and not the tail. When many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord, and then in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Quotation from Zechariah chapter 8. So this is a complete reversal from the historic attitude of a Gentile towards a Jew. So such a transformation will be underlined by that special relationship of the Jewish person to their God and reflected in their privileged position in relationship to the worship in the precincts of the temple. So we're also told in Zechariah that the nations who come up against Jerusalem are required to go up to Jerusalem each year to worship the king and to keep the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Booths will take place in the open air, in the fields and the meadows around Jerusalem. Those who observe this are instructed to build themselves open-air booths or tabernacles in which to dwell for the 7 days of the feast. Therefore, the celebration of that feast by representative of all nations doesn't require them to enter the temple precincts for this. And when the people of all nations arrive at Jerusalem to learn of the ways of God, this does not necessitate their entering the courts of the Lord. The teaching of God's law will be taking place continually in all the places where the saints are operating from. And the regular appearance of Jerusalem of those representatives will be an act of pilgrimage and worship. And it may be that in certain parts of the city, there will be places of instruction, but that can be situated some distance away from the temple. It doesn't need to be in the temple. So before we conclude our visit to Ezekiel's temple, there's some final details. The first of these are the chambers of the temple. They're not interior chambers, for the inside of the temple is reserved for the God of Israel, but the exterior or side chambers. And we read of this in Ezekiel 41, verse 5. Then he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits thick, and the breadth of the side chambers 4 cubits around the temple The side chambers were in three stories, one over another, 30 in each story. There were offsets all around the wall of the temple to serve as supports for the side chambers so that they should not be supported by the wall of the temple. So this description here of the side chambers all around the outside wall, it follows the temple described here by Ezekiel, follows the pattern of Solomon's temple. These are buildings on both the north and south side of the temple court, and thus opposite the side chambers of the temple, and both are 100 cubits long and 50 cubits broad. We read of this in chapter 42 in the first 12 verses. These are said to perform, these form part of the inner court, and these are used by the priests, and we read of this in verse 13. The north chambers and the south chambers opposite the temple court are the holy chambers, where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall put the most holy offerings, the cereal offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, for the place is holy. So now, as Ezekiel's seen all the buildings of the sanctuary, the prophet then sees waters issuing from under the threshold of the temple, and these waters become deeper as they move away from the sanctuary area. They divide in two and run into the Mediterranean Dead Sea. And as this water enters the Dead Sea, it heals the sea, the Dead Sea. And we read in Ezekiel 47, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from behold the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me round on the outside to the outer gate that faces the east, and water was coming out on the south side." So on the diagram there, you've got the blue there where it suggested that the water flows. We actually then presented a wonderful image of the kingdom. So we look at Ezekiel 47, verse 12. We have this lovely image, which will have many Bible echoes as we read it. "And on the banks, on both sides of the river, they will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." So when we read these words, it twigs another image in our mind, surely. It reminds us of the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. And there it says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So again, similarities between the two passages. Ezekiel talks of many trees. Revelation speaks of a single tree. But you still have the fruit every month, and you have the leaves for the healing. And in Revelation, the healing of the nations. In Ezekiel, for healing. The other time a tree of life is mentioned is in Genesis. Genesis opens with a garden in which are a river and a tree of life. And into this idyllic setting, Adam and later his wife were placed to spend their life in fruitful work. And as we know, sin entered this perfect world, and death by sin. And the man and his wife were then expelled from paradise. We read that at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that tree to which access had been barred in Eden has now been made available again. So we read the curse removed and the way to the tree of life opened up. And once again, God is present and accessible to his people. So, brothers and sisters, to sum up what we've learned from a reading of these final chapters of Ezekiel's prophecy, we are introduced to a temple, his temple being a house of prayer for all nations in the terms set out by Solomon in the dedication of the temple. However, the temple itself will be reserved for the people of Israel. And in carrying out these duties, the nations itself will be fulfilling a priestly role on behalf of all the nations of the earth. And it is to witness the temple ordinances and to participate in the Feast of Booths in the surrounding meadows of the holy portion that representatives from each nation will visit Jerusalem every year at harvest time. We presented this wonderful image of the tree of life, that tree of life in Genesis and Ezekiel and in Revelation, where we read whose leaves are for healing. What a wonderful hope we have, brothers and sisters, and we pray for these events to shortly come to pass. Thank you, brothers and sisters.